I think it's really important to pick up the chart of people. It's kind of hard to get it so that everybody can see it, but I think they did a very good job. Turn your Bible, please, to Leviticus chapter 23, the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. And I'll begin reading in the first verse, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." First of all, we have the Sabbath in verse 3. Maybe you can turn your eyes up from time to time and just look at the chart. Over at the other end, at the left hand, you see the Sabbath. I'm going to follow right along, but we're not going to read the whole chapter. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. Ye shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Then the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verses 4 through 8. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed time. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Then the Feast of First Fruits, verses 9 through 14. Maybe your Bible has little headings that say this. Some Bibles do. Feast of First, and the Lord spoke to Moses, verse 9, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruit of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. You shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of an hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation in all your dwellings." Now that's as far as we're going to read, but just follow on in your Bible. Verses 15 through 22, the Feast of Weeks. Verses 23 through 25, the Feast of Trumpets. Verses 26 through 32, the Day of Atonement. It really wasn't a feast. It was a fast, but it's listed with the Feast of Jehovah. It was the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. Verses 26 through 32. And then verses 33 to 38, the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, it actually goes on through verse 43. 44, just a summary. So Moses declared to the children of Israel the Feast of the Lord. And so you see all of those feasts here on the chart, don't you? All the feasts. Interesting that they're all listed in one chapter, Leviticus chapter 23, starts off with the Sabbath, which speaks of creation rest. God finished the work of creation and rested on the Sabbath day, the seventh day. Not a rest from weariness, but a rest of complacency. A rest of satisfaction. And then we've read about the Passover, and we'll be going over that. Feast of Unleavened Bread came the day after the Passover and lasted for 7 days. You can see the yellow there. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you have the Feast of First Fruits here on the day after the Sabbath. These large lines here are all Sabbath, and the Feast of First Fruits was the day after the Sabbath. And then, of course, you have the Feast of Pentecost, 7 weeks later. And then, interesting enough, you have quite a gap in time in the religious calendar of Israel. Quite a gap in time. And then we start with the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And I've really been intrigued by this chapter recently because in that chapter, you have the whole history of the children of Israel. Mind you, it has an application to us today, too. We're going to mention those things as we go along. It has an application to us, but it's the whole history of the nation of Israel. Look, Israel's past. Israel's present. Set aside by God. Sacrificed. Israel's future. Israel restored and eventually enjoying Christ's kingdom here on earth. And then, of course, the millennium merges into the eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I should explain that the dates here, and this chart, incidentally, is done with great precision, I think. I think it's a very good chart. The calendar that you see there is the religious calendar, not the civil calendar. I think that's important for us. In other words, don't think of this, in our terms, as January 1 that year. No, it's the beginning of Israel's religious calendar, and it doesn't agree, of course, with the civil calendar. The reason I say that is because these feasts had to do with harvest. And they were thanksgiving to God for the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, which we will be going over in great detail. But the calendar really begins that year, in the first year of the religious calendar. We're going to be going over that. And as I say, this all has an application to us as believers, although we're not Israel. It's wonderful. What about God wrote the Bible, and he could write this, which gives you a panoramic view of the nation of Israel, and at the same time, he has application for the church in the day in which we live. And we'll try to go over that as we go along. Wish we had opportunity for questions here, because some of it might not be clear to you. Now, for the Passover, let's turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Remember, the people are in Israel. Pharaoh has been resisting the Spirit of God, the cry of God's people, of Moses, let my people go. And now, the last plague has come, the death of the firstborn. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And that's what I say, the religious calendar. This is the institution of a new religious calendar. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father on the 10th day of the month. Incidentally, this was the 7th month of the civil calendar. seventh month of the civil calendar became the first month of the religious calendar. So 6 months have passed. 6 months have passed before the Passover was instituted. Why? Why didn't God institute Calvary? Why didn't Calvary take place back in Genesis right after sin had entered the Garden of Eden? You ever think of that? He could have, and didn't. He waited thousands of years, didn't he? Just think of that. Sin entered the Garden of Eden way back at the dawn of human civilization. But it wasn't until the seventh month that the Passover came, the death of Christ. Remember, seven always speaks of fulfillment, completion in the Word of God, doesn't it? Well, I think it corresponds to the expression you have in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time, God, in His wisdom, allowed certain dispensations to pass before Calvary's cross was erected. In other words, He tested men under various conditions, didn't He? He tested man in innocence back there in the garden. Man failed the test. Tested man under conscience. Man failed the test. He tested man under human government. Man failed the test. Tested man under promise with Abraham. Man failed the test. Then He tested man under law. And man flunked again. But it was after the legal dispensation had run out that God sent His Son in the fullness of time. I think that's very, very significant. In the seventh month, not the first month of the civil year, the seventh month, He started a new calendar. Now, the lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month. I would suggest to you that those 10 days correspond to the 30 years in Nazareth. In other words, the Lord Jesus born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth, and the eye of God examining Him, may I say reverently, for God knew. But the eye of God looking down on His beloved Son, He tested Him for 30 years there in Nazareth. And at the end of 30 years, the Lord Jesus steps forth in His public ministry, and God opens the heavens, and He says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The Lord Jesus passed the test, didn't He? And then John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. I'm sure you've all noticed the progression in verses 3, 4, and 5. In verse 3, it says, a lamb. In verse 4, it says, the lamb. In verse 5, it says, your lamb. Nice, isn't it? A lamb. The lamb. Your lamb. If the household be too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor take next to his house, take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Now notice, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. The lamb was to be spotless. a lamb without blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I know it's familiar to you, but it would really be wrong to go over these scriptures without reminding ourselves of this, of these verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. There it is. The Lord Jesus, the perfect fulfillment of the Passover lamb, God says, you take a lamb without spot, without blemish. And the Lord provided that lamb centuries later, a lamb without blemish and without spot. So that lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month, the lamb who was spotless. It says a male of the first year. A male of the first year. I think that reminds us that the Lord Jesus was cut off in the prime of life, wasn't he? I think I mentioned before that when Isaac Watts wrote that hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, he wrote the second line, on which the young prince of glory died. A good reminder that the Lord Jesus was a young man when he died, 33 and a half years old. It says, from the sheep or from the goats. Both of those were sacrificial animals, weren't they? Both of them were animals that were ordained for sacrifices by the Lord. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. 14th. 4 days? 4 days? Well, I would suggest to you that they correspond to the years of public ministry of the Lord. Generally, we think of the public ministry of the Lord as 3.5 years, right? 3.5 years. But, in legal reckoning, a half of a year counts for a year. In Jewish reckoning, any portion of the whole counts for the whole. If a man was sentenced to jail, let's say for 10 days, he could be released after he had served part of 10 days, because that would count for the whole. That accounts for the fact that the Lord Jesus was in the grave 3 days and three nights. Well, we say he died, he was buried on Friday afternoon, he rose again Sunday morning. That's hardly 3 days and three nights. No, but it's part of 3 days and three nights. And according to Jewish reckoning, a part counts for the whole. And I think that's what you have here. You shall keep it until the 14th day. It was kept for 4 days. The 4 days of the Lord's public ministry. And then it says, now, then the whole assembly, I think this is really kind of solemn, kind of comes into your heart, the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it. That's why. Well, that reminds us of what Peter said to the men of Israel in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Just look at that. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. I'm going to go back to verse 22 because it has that expression in it, men of Israel. Peter wasn't talking to Gentiles, he was talking to Jews on the day of Pentecost. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. How beautiful the fulfillment of Ex Exodus chapter 12, you have in Acts chapter 2. I often wonder what modernists and liberals do with passages of the scripture like this. I guess they just wave them aside as being historical. But as we were mentioning this morning, every word of God is pure. And every word of God is significant, is it not? The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. At twilight. Just think of that. Just think of the perfection and the accuracy of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And verses 45 through 50. Matthew 27, verse 45. Says, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried. We're in twilight, friends. Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, the man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. Killed at twilight. And of course that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ killed as our Passover lamb on the cross of Calvary, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 gives the application for us. You look down at the bottom where you have the application of the church today, you'll see the cross there. The cross of Calvary. And then if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, it says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the peace not with old leaven, but with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Then going back to Exodus, chapter 12, if you turn over to verse 46, Exodus chapter 12, you find that one of the requirements was not a bone of the sacrificial animal was to be broken. Verse 46, in one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. And this, of course, too, was fulfilled with tremendous precision in the death of the Lord Jesus. His body was broken, but his bones weren't broken. That is, his body was pierced with the nails and with the spear, but not a bone of him was broken. John chapter 19 and verse 36. John 19 and verse 36. Have to go back. They had just broken the legs of the two malefactors that were hanging with Jesus. It says, verse 33, when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful, the minute detail that is given. Then back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Interesting, isn't it? The application of the blood. The blood applied to the doorpost and the lintel. None on the floor. There was no walking over the blood of Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 10 concerning apostates, they trample underfoot the Son of God and count the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. But God took infinite care when he was writing this, that there would be no blood on the base of the door, just on the side post and on the lintel. And of course, it's faith that applies the blood to the door, is it not? When a person comes to the Lord Jesus and accepts him as Lord and Savior, he's appropriating the value of the Lamb of God shed on Calvary's cross. In a very real sense, he's applying the blood to the doorpost. Inside the house, safety. And incidentally, this was the only way of deliverance that night in Egypt. There was no other way of salvation. It says in verse 8 that they were to eat the flesh. They were to eat the flesh. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. It's wonderful, isn't it, that the same lamb that provided redemption becomes the food of the people. And that's true of us too. The same Lord Jesus Christ who died for us on the cross of Calvary, he's our food. He's a manna sent down from heaven. We feed on him as we go to the Word of God, as we read the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, as we memorize the Word of God, as we apply the Word of God and obey it day by day in our lives. A beautiful touch. And then it says it was to be eaten with unleavened bread. And we read that already, didn't we, in 1 Corinthians. It keeps the peace, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I think it's well worth noticing that there was no lapse between the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Which says, look, as soon as you're saved, you start living the life of holiness. That's really what it's saying. No gap there. When it says, let us keep the feast, it doesn't mean there the Lord's Supper. The feast there is the whole Christian life. Let us keep the feast, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is what it characterized the whole life of the child of God. So here is, let's say, the day of conversion, when I come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, and right away begins the day of unleavened bread. And it lasts, the feast lasts, for how many days? 7 days. Seven is a picture of perfection. Seven is a picture of fulfillment or completion. So, the Feast of Unleavened Bread stands for the whole Christian life. We'll be going over that next week in the will of God. But I just couldn't resist sharing that with you just now because I think it's so beautiful. But it says, not only that, it says with bitter herbs. Did you notice that? It says with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs you shall eat it. Even today, although the Passover for the Jewish people is pretty far removed from what you have in the scripture, they do have a bitter. I think they use horseradish for the bitter herbs today when they observe the Passover. What is the practical application to our hearts of the bitter herb? Well, I think there's more than one application. For instance, sometimes when we're remembering the Lord, we think. We think of all the darkness which round thy spirit pressed, of all the waves and billows which rolled across thy breast. Oh, there thy grace unbounded and perfect love we see, with joy and sorrow mingling, we now remember thee. With joy and sorrow. I think that's the bitter herb, don't you? The sorrow. With joy and sorrow. The sorrow of a what? Sorrow what our sins cost the Savior. Sorrow that it was our sins that took him to the cross. That took him through those 3 hours of darkness when he was forsaken by God. When he endured an eternity of torment in our behalf. Sorrow. Joy, yes. Joy at an accomplished redemption. But sorrow. But I think there's more to it than that. You know, when we keep the feast, the saints all come together to remember the Lord. Oftentimes their outward clothing is quite nice. But inside, oftentimes, are broken hearts. You don't get through life very far without the bitter herb. Heartache. The death of a loved one. Unfaithfulness in other people. Tragedy. Sickness. Wayward children. Financial problems. And the whole long list. So, we do. We keep the feast, in a way, with bitter herbs. We don't get beyond that. Then it says in verse 13, now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. The blood to be a sign. It's a sign of safety. And that's an interesting thing. When we think of the word Passover, this pointer is going to now pass over the podium. But in the original language of the New Testament, the word has a slightly different meaning. It means, I'll go back and forth over you. Guardian. So that the death angel will not strike. It isn't just a matter that I'll pass by and forget you. No, no. I'm going to be there to protect you this night when the death angel is smiting the firstborn in the land of Egypt. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Verse 12, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you. Of the houses where you are. What a wonderful thing. What a wonderful sign, huh? What a wonderful thing it is today when by faith the blood is on the house. I tell you, we Christians really don't know how good we have it. We really don't. I've had some contact with people lately whose lives are just all messed up. People of the world, their lives are in terrible disastrous condition. Notice what it says. Not when I see your good works. Not when I see your church membership. Not when I see your baptism or your fine family. Not even when I see the blood plus something else. Which, of course, is what all the cults do. They add to the gospel of redeeming grace. God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And we're reminded, are we not, in a verse like that, other foundation can no man lay. That is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. None other name under heaven
given among men whereby he must be saved. No wonder we sing on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all of the ground is sinking sand. The blood that night was sufficient. The blood, period, was sufficient. And Christ's blood is sufficient. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, that's wonderful, isn't it? Wonderful that there isn't a sin. Now, the blood of Christ is not sufficient to cleanse away in its efficacious power. No sin too great. And dear friends, all of those people inside the house could know that they were safe and secure. If salvation is by grace through faith plus nothing, then saved people can know they're safe. If salvation depends in any measure on my works, on what I have to do, I'll never know whether I've done enough work or the right kind of work. The only good gospel, the only true gospel, is salvation by the grace of God, a free gift of grace. And so we can know that we're safe, can't we? John 10, 27, 28, 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, that they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, that they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man will be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. But then 1 John 5:13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It really didn't depend at all how the people felt that were inside the house. It didn't make any difference how they felt. If the blood was on the signpost and on the lintel, they were safe and secure. Feeling be but they may. But that's true today, isn't it? If we by faith have applied the blood of Christ, if we have taken the blood of Christ as our passport to heaven, if we have received the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord, it doesn't make any difference what our feelings may be. What really counts is that we have accepted Him. Of course, there are two great differences between the Passover as it was instituted and the fulfillment of the Passover, the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think these speak to our heart. In the Passover, it was a lamb. In the fulfillment, it was a man. It was a God-man, the Lord Jesus. That really is amazing, isn't it, when you stop to think of it. It wasn't an animal 1900 years ago that was slain at the cross of Calvary. It was a man. God manifest in the flesh. It wasn't infanticide. It wasn't the death of an infant. It wasn't homicide, you know, people driving along, they hit somebody and kill them. Homicide. It wasn't homicide. It wasn't genocide, which is wiping out a race or a people. It was deicide. It was murdering. Man murdering his God. Shocking, isn't it? It's true. Just the same. And then, of course, another great difference, one great difference is that it was a man, not a lamb. Here it was a lamb. It was a man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other difference, of course, is that this took place every year. It took place once. At the end of the age. Once at the end of the age. Praise God. For us, we rejoice in a finished work tonight, don't we? And we remember this in a very special way when we come together and take the bread
and take the cup and remember the Lord in his death for us. Because that's the way to start a new year. And it's the way to start a new life as well. So that's what this symbolizes. It's when we come to the Lord Jesus by faith, like starting all over again. I think every time a person gets saved, it's almost as if God is giving the human race another opportunity, isn't it? It's like a fresh start. And it really proves to be that in the life of everybody who has been born again. Now, I wonder if there are any of the brethren that would like to ask any questions or make some comments, anything that you'd like to add to. I'm sure we've only gone over a skeleton of the truth. Anything that any of you brethren would like to add? I'm sure you've forgotten more than I know of.
While you're on the people of another brethren, the Christian part, in Luke 6 1, you talk about the exactness of God's word.
Uh-huh.
In Luke 6 1, it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. That's the only stretch going in common one place for the evening. And then God said, that's when I remember my father's question about the sick.
Yeah.
And this second Sabbath, the first is very plain in the chart here. The first being Passover.
Second Sabbath after the first of each of Christ.
So what is in fact it went through the fields of grain up here in the rain from the fact so close. The hay and the axe at the same time.
Really, the more you study the Bible and the more you see these things in the Bible, the more you stand in awe of the Word of God. Isn't this true? That's what I was trying to say this morning, how foolish it is for men to doubt the Word of God. And remember, these books were written by men in many cases that never met one another. They never knew one another. Some of them were thousands of years apart. And yet they all tell one consistent story, and with a minute accuracy that Sam has just brought forth. Beautiful, isn't it? And there are other things like that, too, that will be coming out as we go along. Thank you, Sam. Anything else that any brother would like to add?
The other way back, Revelation of James and John 12, this day, before the Passover, he was in the temple. He was in the holiday. He was in the palm
meeting.
Yes. And the month, it was all day by day in John's life. Each day was coming to him.
Wonderful, isn't it?